Is it possible to drift away from Jesus Christ to what seems better? Yes, it is. Sometimes the grass does look greener on the other side of the fence, in the other pasture, or in the other yard, and the glitter of man-made lights tend to veil divine glory. The man-made glitter that is sometimes set forth in the church may also attract many people. And divine glory, the divine glory of Christ, is not seen so clearly. Then there is a drifting away from Christ. So it was among those to whom the writer to the Hebrews gives this exhortation that we are looking at. This is a sermon or an exhortation. And if you look back in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 22, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Bear with this word, he says. And perhaps that's what you think you have to do as we go through the book of Hebrews. But at any rate, the writer to the Hebrews is anxious because those to whom he is writing are on the verge of apostasy. They're on the verge of falling away. And this is why he is setting forth the message of the superiority of Christ. I want to review a little bit of that message and then get into the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And we're only going to be able to hit the highlights of that latter part of chapter 2 because of the time constraints, but I'll encourage you to read the book, and as we go through it, I think you'll begin to see more clearly the great superiority of Jesus Christ. We have seen, as we have looked so far at this little book, the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels because He is the divine Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'?" The angels don't have such a high honor. Not only so, the angels were to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.'" Of course, that did take place on hillsides in Bethlehem when choruses of angels came and worshiped. And why was Jesus to be worshiped? Because He is God. He was and He is Almighty God. One of the best texts to prove this is given to us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. God the Father speaks of God the Son. "But of the Son He says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" If you need a proof text to show that Jesus Christ is God, here's probably the best one in my estimation. Because God the Father is saying of God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so the angels are constrained to worship Him. On the other hand, what are the angels? The angels are servants. Look at the very last verse in Hebrews chapter 1. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Indeed they are. The angels are ministering spirits, servants of those who will inherit salvation. Many times I have prayed here for the ministry of the angels, especially for those who are traveling. And I think that's right and proper. They are ministering spirits. And we can ask God for the ministry of the angels. Not only so, we find that Jesus Christ is greater than these angels because He is the ruler of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Our great concern ought to be the age to come, the world to come. And if you expect a place in the age to come, if you expect a place in the world to come, you must reckon with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is with Jesus that you have to do. He is the ruler of that age which is to come. And you must trust in Jesus Christ if there is to be a place in that world which is to come. And so we have the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, because of the superiority of Jesus, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's not be individuals, folks, that drift away. But one of the reasons we're here is to pay much closer attention to what we have heard in the past, that we can learn about this Jesus who is so much greater. The writer to the Hebrews goes on in the latter portion of the second chapter to lay out this superiority of Christ. We see that Jesus is better because He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." What is Jesus? He is the author of salvation. The King James Version says He's the captain of our salvation. The New International Version says He's the pioneer. He's the forerunner. He's the one who goes before us. But the real essence, it seems to me, of what the Scriptures tell us here is that Jesus Christ is the one on whom our salvation is based. Jesus Christ is the one on whom our salvation rests. It is true, isn't it, that without His work, without His living, without His dying, without His rising again from the grave, there would be no salvation. His work is the work that makes all the difference. Yes, we must trust in the work of Christ. You must trust in the work of Jesus Christ. That is an absolute necessity. But this is not a self-generated faith. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And He is the author of our salvation. And Christ is the one who sanctifies. Look at verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." Who is it that sanctifies? Who is it that sets us apart for the service of God? It is none other than Jesus Christ. Not the angels. Angels are not the author of our salvation. Angels are not the ones who are the sanctifiers. It is Jesus Christ who sanctifies, who sets us apart for His service. Christ purchases people like us. The Apostle Paul clearly tells us in another portion of Scripture that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. You know, it's interesting because very often, even as Christians, we get the idea that we can do what we want to do. We can go where we want to go, when we want to do it. But we're not our own. We have a master, the Lord God omnipotent, who reigns. We are purchased by Him, and we are His bondservants. We are set aside by the work of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Jesus Christ also sets us aside to the service of God by purchasing for us the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. When Jesus Christ ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the Scriptures tell us that He received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He pours forth that Spirit upon people like us. And the reason He does that is to work in our hearts a desire to follow Jesus Christ and apply the work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit applies to us the work of Jesus Christ. And it is in this fashion, by His objective work on the cross and by His purchasing the Holy Spirit for us, that He sets us aside. He sanctifies us. He is the sanctifier, the one who sanctifies. And then look at verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. What does Jesus Christ do? He renders the devil powerless. Dear friends, there are too many Christians running around today afraid of the devil. What does this text tell us? Look at it again. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. I remember very well as a chaplain in Vietnam. It was really an interesting situation because when I first arrived in Vietnam and was assigned to a unit, the division chaplain for whom I was working refused to take me to the unit where I was supposed to be serving because he said he wouldn't go there. It was too dangerous. He wouldn't go there, but he sent me there. And then just a couple of days later, I remember very well the compound in which we were situated being attacked. And I went to the aid station, which was just across a little road. And immediately when I went into that aid station, one of the doctors called me and he said, "Chaplain, come over here and talk to this man." There was a man there who had been wounded and was petrified. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of dying. He was afraid of death. And you could smell it in the air. What does Jesus Christ do? He renders powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And how does He do that? He took to Himself human flesh and Himself died and was under the power of death for a time, and then was raised again from the grave. And he defeated the devil. What is the devil's chief weapon? The devil's chief weapon is fear. Fear. And again, Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes in that area. He's the one who is greater. And then look at verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ is greater because he is the one who makes propitiation. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God against sin. Unfortunately, today in the church, we don't want to talk too much about the wrath of God. That's negative, it is said. But I maintain that if we don't understand the wrath of God, we don't understand the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what this word propitiation is all about. It has as its emphasis an understanding of the wrath of God, which is satisfied by Jesus Christ in his death. God is not happy with sin and with sinners. And so God intervenes himself in his plan by placing Jesus Christ on the cross and expending awful wrath against Christ. And Christ is there in the place of sinners. People like you and me. So that we don't have to experience that wrath. Angels are not the author of salvation. Angels are not those who sanctify. Angels are not victors over Satan. Some of them serve the devil. Angels have not made propitiation. No. Jesus has. And let's think for a moment about who it is that Jesus, as the Redeemer, does redeem. Look at verse 16 again. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. For whom does Christ come? He comes for flesh and blood. He comes for people like us. He takes to himself flesh and blood. And he conquers death through resurrection for people like us. Christ does not come for angels. The King James Version says, Christ does not take the nature of angels. I think that's kind of interesting. It's not the nature of angels that Christ takes, not at all. Because he does not come for angels. He comes for people like you and me. That's the whole point. There are fallen angels. There are angels who are held in darkness at this moment in bonds, waiting for the great day of judgment. Christ has not come for angels. There is no salvation for these fallen angels. We might ask the question, why these angels rebelled? And I think that question calls for an answer. It very well may be that because the angels were designed to be servants of those who would inherit salvation, that is, they were designed to be servants of people, flesh and blood, like us. It very well may be that they were too proud to be servants of what they considered to be lesser beings. And so they rebelled against God. It's interesting. And there those angels are that have fallen. And there's no redemption for them. Because it's for flesh and blood that Jesus has come. Go back up in the text to verse 10 again. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus Christ had to take on human form, flesh and blood, in order to suffer. Only in that fashion could He suffer. And why did He do that? For people like you and me. Not only so, Christ had to take on human form in order to be tempted. Verse 18 says, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He was tempted in the things in which He suffered. You know, one of the key places where human beings are tempted is in the area of suffering. We'll do almost anything to avoid suffering. And you remember Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And He cried out to His Father, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done," He said. And it's interesting then that in the narrative in the Gospel of Luke, it says that an angel came and strengthened Him. Jesus is greater than the angels. He came in flesh and blood, and He suffered, and He was tempted in flesh and blood, and He died in that same flesh and blood. And I want you to see more specifically for whom He died, my friends. Look at verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim thy name to my brethren.'" For whom did Christ suffer and die? His brothers. That's what the Scripture tells us. His brothers. That He's not ashamed to call those for whom He died His brothers. Now I ask you, isn't that powerful? Isn't that a powerful message? concerning the superiority of Jesus. And doesn't that message draw us intimately into a relationship with Jesus? Seems to me it does. And given that fact, why in the world would anyone drift away? That seems strange to me, on one hand. But the whole message of this book is a book in which the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about people who are drifting away. And yet, here is a Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who takes human form, suffers, and dies for His brothers. The angels never did that. And couldn't. I read some recent statistics this week. They go like this. 43% of the population goes to worship. That's a 20-year high. 28% of the population thinks the church may have some relevance to the way we live. That's a huge disparity. How can 43% of the people go to worship, but only 28% think that the church has some relevance to the way we live? I'll tell you why. There is a massive drifting away from Christ. Let that not be the case, dear friends, among us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this book of Hebrews. Bless what we learn from your word to our hearts, that we might not drift away, but may indeed pay much closer attention to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.